Well, at the moment we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we reach around about verse 7. Now, if I can just touch on one or two, just on the theme that's gone before in chapter 4. He's reminding them of what they were like, and what they lived, the lust of men. But now there's a change, as is in verse 2, that he'd be... no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lust of the flesh, but to the will of God. We'll be looking at this on Sunday, by the way, because it's a little phrase I oftentimes have overlooked and I want to develop. The obedience of faith, and the meaning of that is fascinating. But to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walk in a certain kind of way. But now things are different. And this difference causes a little bit of a furore. They cannot understand why you no longer run with them. And that has always been the big thing, hasn't it? When a person becomes a Christian and makes a break and makes a stand. I'm not saying a person is not a Christian if he doesn't make a stand, but I would be very worried about that person. If we are Christian, it's going to cost us in some way or another. If it's in business, it means we have to make a stand in honesty, whether it's so much dishonesty. If we're maybe in some institution where they perhaps use deception, a Christian does not. And his behaviour is different because he's answerable to a greater master than the immediate master. Nevertheless, he serves his immediate master better than most men do. Nevertheless, honesty can be a very jarring thing in a day of dishonesty, and being right can be a very obnoxious thing in a day of wrong and deceit, and that's the day that we are living in today, and it causes a problem for a Christian then to make a stand. Nevertheless, we do, and in any case, they cannot understand why we don't enjoy the things they enjoy. If you go, let your mind go to the time that this is written now, and the places it's referring to. What can a body do? Well, a body can only function in certain ways. It can only drink things at that time and then that can kind of blot the mind out or make it behave in an outrageous fashion, which brings a kind of euphoria, but that's all, then feeling very unwell afterwards. Or he can abuse his body in physical lust of one kind or another. And he gets older and he's only left with his mind and his imagination and his fantasies and there's nothing left. Or he can want power and lust and finds the more power he has, the more he's corrupted. And they say that total power also brings with it its corruption. And so whatever we can do with our bodies, really, is pretty limited when you think of it. You know, and the end of it is so miserable. So very miserable. So we could follow, and it's embarrassing to follow them all, but we could follow all the things that come under the excess of riots. And today we call it, or people call it, having a good time. That's the phrase that's used, isn't it? But follow it and think about it. There's nothing so wonderful about it, and there's nothing new about it. Now here we find these people are suddenly not taking an interest in that kind of excessive behaviour. And that's grace. You see, I don't think people care what we believe. I don't think they're a bit bothered about what we believe. We can believe what we like, because so long as it doesn't interfere with them. We only bother them with our belief if we have a confrontation in a discussion. But what bothers them is the change our belief makes in us. Do you see what I'm saying? So that if what has happened to me or to you spiritually causes us to change in our words, in our behaviour, that is what annoys people. Why don't you drink? Why don't you swear? Why don't you enjoy our stories? Why don't you have a good time with us? Why don't you have wild parties with us? You used to enjoy them. It's that that annoys us. And even when we were other quiet people, never did go much that way, the fact that we don't join in that will always annoy, and we're singled out. Now then, they know it is because of our belief we are like that. And our belief is offensive because it changes us. And the big worry that people have is, when you become a Christian, is this going to change you? Am I going to lose you? Are you not going to come my way anymore? That's the worry. Because there's another side to that coin as well. It also shows up their lives. You know, a thing doesn't look so bad. If you've got, there used to be a phrase in North Wales, if a woman was a very untidy woman, and not a very good housekeeper, not a very good housewife, very slovenly, and her washing, they used to call it, I have to use the Welsh words first of all, bidirochi, a dirty wash. So when she hung her washing in a line those days, it would be kind of a different shades of grey, you know, an amazing number of different shades of grey. They called it bidirochi. She has a dirty wash every Monday. Meaning not that she's washing something dirty to make it clean, it comes out dirty, you know. And it was representative of that person. It would be a description that people would have for that kind of person. But you could get away with it if there wasn't a house next door that did a thorough wash. Or at least, you know what I mean? So on the house next door, you have a line full of lovely white sheets. You know, all these adverts, whiter than white and all the rest, so you can use your imagination here. All these things. Now then, that white shows up the grey. Now then, we know that if something is completely filthy, it is obvious. But not many people are completely so. You know this, they're a mixture. But the sin has gone into every part of us and we're tainted all over. But we don't really, it doesn't show up until you come with something that's clean. And something that's clean is an offence because it shows the dirty wash up. Do I make it clear? So then they are offended. They are offended. Your wash makes mine look dirty. Not saying mine is dirty. Your wash makes mine look dirty. And because of that, there is an offence. Your life makes my life look foul. Your behaviour makes my behaviour look bad. And because of that then, the gospel is an offence. Because it goes the other way to the course of this world. You know, the course of this world is very, very powerful. You read Ephesians, the way of thinking, the way of desiring, lust of the flesh and the mind and so on. And the course, the way of this world is very powerful. When you find somebody going upstream, going the opposite way. Now then, when that is happening, it causes a disturbance. Whichever figure you use, it causes a disturbance. And the result is, they speak evil of you. They say bad things about you. They want your washing to look like their washing. They want to bring your life down to the level of their life. They say, not really genuine, you ought to know what I know. And insinuate, make suggestions. Because they will speak evil of you. Now, this is what is happening. And these little people, they're baby Christians, they're baby churches. The Christian faith as such was a new thing in as far, particularly as the Gentiles are concerned. And when these pagan people, whose religion, remember, when they worshipped these various pagan gods, their names and so on, of particular interest, it didn't change their lives. They could remain exactly as they were. They could even indulge whatever they wanted to indulge. And they could believe this God, that God, the other God. They could swap gods according to whoever conquered them last. It didn't matter, so long as they had some kind of God to worship. But it didn't change their lives. You don't find any record regarding a pagan idol that produces godliness or high morality. You don't find that. It didn't affect their lives. In fact, they didn't think that there was any association with it. Now then, that is what happens with this God, the invisible God. And remember, they called them atheists. You remember, I've told you many times what atheism means, not what it means to us. Atheism means to us, a person says, agnostic, gnosis, we don't know whether it's a God or not. An atheist says, there is no God. He has come to that conclusion. There are two kinds of atheists and agnostics, practical and theoretical. The practical one is a harmless kind of one. He lives as if there were no God, but he's open, isn't he, to the gospel. But the intellectual atheist, the theoretical atheist, has worked out systematically there is no God, and he's a hard nut. And he's a very hard one to overcome. Well, they then call, that's what we know by atheism today, those two kinds. They call the Christians atheists for this reason, because if you went to a Christian's house, there wasn't an altar there. And there wasn't a little goddess or god there, a little wooden or silver or gold or some little carved object. And there wasn't something that they kind of worshipped, that actual object. There was nothing like that there. And they felt it was the decent thing for everyone to worship. And you can see their reasoning, can't you? They say, well, fancy, in that house there, they don't worship. They've got no God in their house. They have no altar in their house. And it disgusted many of them. Because they said, how can you have a person who doesn't acknowledge the value of these gods that we have? And the reason for that was that they believed in an invisible God, you know, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. And that was a totally alien concept to them. And so these people are atheists. And that was another reason why they suffered so badly, because they were regarded as atheists. They were also an offence. Speaking evil of you. Yet they will be judged, these people, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge quick and the dead. Now we've looked at that. For this cause, and the gospel preached to people who are already dead, but that is dead spiritually during life, has been preached to many people. Then we come to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now what does he mean by the end of all things? What do any of them mean by the end of all things? Now, unfortunately, in the last century, quite a number of theories arose. And we have the various kinds of dispensationalism. And there were the ideas of two or three men. But the teaching that was always there is something quite different and so biblical. The last days are the period from the incarnation to the second coming. We're living in the last days. And each day that goes is a little bit more last, right? We're living in that period. Now, the period is given in Revelation in a symbolic figure. It doesn't give the exact, no one's allowed to know them anyway, but a symbolic figure. So we are living in that last days. And when those days come to an end, there will be the second coming heralding the day of judgment. Now, so we are living at that time. And you might say, well, it's been a long time since the time of Jesus Christ. Well, yes, we are told in the Thessalonican epistle, it says that, isn't it? 1,000 years, am I right, epistle now? 1,000 years is but as one day. Well, you're familiar with the phrase anyway. For God, a couple of thousand years is neither here nor there, because time is a thing that we are involved in. The end of all things is at hand. It may well be that we will see it. You know, I wouldn't like to be one of those say, I know we will see it, I don't know if we'll see it or not. Certainly we are nearer than we were. That is certainly true, but I'd like to think that we'll have a few revivals, or one revival at least, before then. But we must live with that in mind. We must live in mind that there is an end to all this. These wars, these greedy, these lustful, these murderous, these dreadful things that happen. There's an end to all that. It doesn't go on forever. It's an important thing to remember. It will not go on forever. And we should always be prepared. We should be prepared for our own deaths anyway. But we should be prepared for that event happening as well. So that when he comes, that we are a prepared people. Now, it doesn't matter if you follow one of the other theories. At the end of the day, it comes to pretty much the same thing, that we all agree that there is an end. I think the only one that is a bit different, and I'd love to believe it, because it's so very, very nice. I think it's a bit euphoric. And some very famous theologians living today follow it, and I would not in any way cast any judgmental statement on it, but it is lovely. It says that things will get better and better and better, and then the culmination. I can't see that really. You know, I cannot see the scripture. I cannot see it in reality. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. That's how I can really see things, and the end will come. But we may be wrong. Nobody can be absolutely dogmatic about the theories of the end of time. But you can all agree in one place. It will end. We all agree there. It comes to an end. The end of all things is at hand. Now then, what kind of life should we live? Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Not very difficult to follow. We should be, now I have to put this very carefully, you find this a few times in Scripture. We're not expected to be miseries. Now in saying that part first, before I come to this, we're not expected to be real spoilsports of miseries. We are told of joy in God. But it is important to know what that joy is. It is not a happy, grinny, clappy joy. It's not that. It can include a smile, certainly it can. But you need not have to smile to have this joy. This joy in God is there, whatever our losses are. You know? And life, really. You know, if you look at life, there are many happinesses, but life is a serious business. And when you look back upon the history of a life or the history of a church, and you have to say life is a serious business. It's not a frivolous thing at all, however look at it. And there are many events, eventually, in all our lives that are like that. So it behoves us to be... Now, another part of Scripture, it uses the word grave. But we've got to take with gravity a kind of long face of misery, you know. It doesn't want to convey that. What it wishes to convey is sobriety. Or the opposite of frivolity. You can be happy, you can be pleasant, but the opposite of frivolity. Facetious. Always acting good. Always being stupid. Making light of everything. Everything's a big laugh. That kind of area and what goes up to that kind of area. Whereas a Christian, although he can see something funny and really have a good laugh, and a good healthy laugh, and enjoy it, you know, that's bound to happen. There are funny little events that happen, and they are amusing, and there's nothing wrong with that. Or to see something funny that comes up unexpectedly. But overall, we are a serious-minded people. Because we are aware that godliness is not silliness. And that's why we cannot really go to bring down our gospel to the spirit of the age and to be like the age we are in. And above all things, have fervent charity. Now charity, we often use the word love. I'm never very sure if it captures it all together. I think in charity as well as love, there is kindness. I would include kindness in charity. You can say that is in love. Well, yes, it can be in love. So long as we mean loving kindness, you know, generosity of spirit, all those words. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Now, I wonder why he says that. That's because that's the greatest test. Always. It's always. This is why, you know, Satan loves in a church to cause dissent. And always is justifiable. You know, always is a terrible thing. And it can make a little thing into a big thing. I'm not really sure if I told you last time or not, but I can say it again because it fits here. When I went to theological college, it was a very small college, it was about 40. Theological colleges are small, but they are here, aren't they? They're not like the American huge ones. And my mother said to me, "You're going to a small college now." She says, "I don't know the college, I've seen it from the outside, it's nothing to me at all. But I know people," she said. And she said, "In a small college, little things will become big. And big things become unimportant. Then when you find little things becoming big, go for a walk. Go along the promenade in Aberystwyth, and right at the end there's a hill called Constitution Hill. I have no idea why it's called Constitution Hill, but it's called that. Go up Constitution Hill and look at the college from there and say, my, what a small building it is. And she said, it'll do you good. It'll bring you to your senses and come back. Well, it was good advice, you see. In a small community, in a church, if you're not careful, little things can become big. It's true, isn't it? In fact, it is the little things that can cause the biggest upheaval. Now, you look at the history of any church, any problem that has been in any church, it happens like that. Well, fervent charity among yourselves, an understanding spirit, a loving attitude towards one another. Be nice to people that you've never thought of being nice to. Be kind to people that you've never really had any cause to talk to them. To go out of our way, we must always be doing that. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And indeed, there may be lots of little things wrong in your congregation. But if it is a loving congregation, many of those little trivia things can be overlooked. Then he goes to hospitality. Use hospitality one toward another without grudging. Now, that is a lovely one. You know, and I'm glad that I am in such a church that is that way inclined. But I can remember, you know, I used to go about preaching as a student. Some churches you've been at home, or in the minister's home, and that told you something straight away, that the people wanted you in their home, especially the students who wasn't important. But lots of places would pay a certain amount to a little bed and breakfast place, and you'd be put up there. And three or four other ministers would be there as well, who were preaching in different churches in the area. It told you a lot, you know. There was no open home. That's what it told me. No open home. And I can think of our little Welsh chapel in Bolton. We were so glad, you know. We were always fighting to have the minister, because it was so lovely to entertain a minister, especially if he'd come from North Wales or even from anywhere in the Manchester or Liverpool Presbytery. But given to hospitality means that your home is an open one. Now, do you remember what happened to Lydia? When Lydia was converted, she opened her heart, and as her heart opened, you know what the next thing opened? Her home. Right? Her home. The doors were open. It's a lovely thing. So we have an open house. Now, not everybody can do it, you know. Some people will do it and can do it occasionally, some more shy than others. So, but where we are able to do it, where we are to do it, and to do it without grudging, you know, without grudging. I think all of our children say that when you ask a child to do something, they say, oh, well, I'll do it. And then you know the answer, you know, don't do it then. Oh, I will. No, you won't. You know? And we won't let them do it, because if they do it with that kind of spirit, you just assume they didn't do it. But if a person does it gladly, and even adds that lovely phrase, it's my pleasure, that's even nicer still, isn't it? Even though it's only a little mannerly statement, it's very nice. It's my pleasure. Or for us to say, if we do something with somebody, it's my privilege, it's my joy, it's my pleasure. And really to mean it, it does bring something lovely, you know. It does do something. Without grudging, you know, how wise the Holy Spirit is here. You could have said, use hospitality with one another. And he said, he adds, and don't do it with a grudge, you know. I think that's tremendous. What an understanding of human nature, you know. We kind of mumble and groan and mutter, and then give a smile when they appear. Well, not much of us having that smile, is it really? As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift is a very wide thing there. As he's given us this gift of love, this gift of fervent charity, this gift of generous attitude, understanding, to do it, that we are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So you're broadening it out now. You're coming out to an area of the grace of God. Now, what you remember what grace means? The unmerited favour towards an undeserving people. That is the meaning of grace. Now then, that is what we have received, the manifold grace of God, which we did not deserve. So when we give, we don't have to say, this person deserves it, therefore I'll be nice to it. That person doesn't deserve it, so I'm not nice to them. No, we give our hospitality and our kindness without prejudice, you know, without partiality. It says above just friendship. There's nothing wrong in having friends. It's a very lovely thing to have friends. But also sometimes to say, I have somebody I don't know very well. It needn't always be in our home. It'd be in our attitude, in our conversation. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now then, it says, if any man is going to be in that position where he's teaching or ministering, let him do it according to the ability that God gives him, and that he should do it to the glory of God. That's an important thing. You know, when I think now of a church, you know, when we are regarding a minister or elders or deacons or any office you like that you have this in mind, will this person do it to the glory of God? Now, it's a very difficult thing to assess, but you've got a good idea if they're going to do it to the glory of themselves, you know. You've got a good idea, and it will display itself. Yeah, because a person who does it to the glory of self is very angry sometimes. But a person who does it to the glory of God submits himself to the authority of God. In all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that verse is so much in it. There is now what we look for, how we submit to, and how we glorify God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Look now, it's a change of mood here now. He said these lovely things. He said, you're not going to be popular. They're going to say nasty things about you. But this is how, in the midst of all that, I want you to live these beautiful lives. These kindly, generous lives. I want you to do things to the glory of God. And then he says, I don't want you to be afraid. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now then, it's so easy to say, why me? You know, why should I? Why should I have to suffer for the Lord? He's not talking here of illness, he's talking really of for the faith. I'm sure there must have been a variety of attitudes even then, because in the early church there was what they called the lapsed. You know what the lapsed were? The lapsed were people that during a persecution, you just had to do one thing simply if you wanted to get off from facing wild animals, gladiators, or the fires, or torture. You all had to do was to say, you'd go about and you'd say, Jesus is Lord. And you only had to change it. Only to say it once, Caesar is Lord. And if you said, Caesar is Lord, you were let off. So easy. And the argument of some was, well, if we see Caesar as Lord, in my heart is still Jesus as Lord, and I will live to preach another day. One time, a bishop who had lapsed, before he was a bishop, he became a bishop, and there was a furor because he's one of the lapsed. It was a terrible sin in the eyes of the people when a Christian did that, and they were very disappointed in them. It was a big, big issue. And you can understand their argument. Well, all we're going to say is Caesar is Lord. We're allowed to go back to do what we like, to leave us alone. But we said Caesar is Lord. But most of them would not. to their death, they still would say, Jesus is Lord. And for that simple phrase, very often, they gave their lives. We might say, well, what? So wait, when they say Jesus is Lord, they could have gone evangelizing. But more evangelism was done through the flames of the martyrs than is done through the lapsed. The lapsed failed. The flames succeeded. Because when people saw, if it means that to them, you know, in the arena. Remember Isabel Cohen's book, In the Arena? And that there is a cloud of witnesses. It's in Hebrew, it's a cloud of witnesses. And you can have a crowd. When these poor Christians were in the arena, it'd be a big crowd like that, and they were jeering and laughing and sporting and the rest of it, and goading them, and if they were trying to clamber out, kind of hitting them with clubs and things to go back in and so on. And then you can imagine a higher arena, the arena of those who've gone on before and the heavenly host, rejoicing in the stand for their faith. And she had this idea that a Christian all his life is in the arena, at work, at play, wherever he is, he's in the arena. He is observed. Some jeer, some laugh, some admire, some consider, but the heavenly host are cheering you on, all right? In the arena. It's a very lovely thing. Well, to be there, and yet the strange thing is, you see, that it caused people to multiply. Well, haven't we got living evidences of this thing that we hear about China, you know? It looked as if China was finished, didn't it, really? Because the churches were disbanded, taken down, used for other purposes. The pastors were either murdered or in labour camps or discredited or framed in some way. And nobody's allowed even to speak to their children. If they did, so the children reported them because they put communism first. And it looked as if there was nothing more you could do to crush a thing out of existence. The opposite happened. The opposite. And numbers, really, that we don't know, really, the extent of those numbers. They say a conservative estimate is 25 million. No, conservative. An admitted one by the communists, I think, is 11 million. You know, so you just kind of tell, when you're making a stand for the Lord, how much effect that stand has at work, in persecution, whatever. So whether it is at work or whether it is through persecution, we shouldn't be surprised. But people are, you know, the first shock is if you belong to an unconverted family, your first convert, and you go home and you tell them you're saved, and they may know enough to dislike it, and there is a row. And even forbidding you to go to a place like that again, there's a bit of a rumpus in the family. Yet, nevertheless, we make a stand. And don't be surprised for the shocks that you will get, as if something strange happened to you. But rejoice, that's a strange one, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now this comes once or twice in the epistles. You've got to understand this. No one can enter into Calvary. All right, that's unique. In Philippians, the fellowship, do you remember the verse? The fellowship of his sufferings. Remember that verse? What is it? Well, if I could put a circle like this, and there is the unique suffering of Christ, that he alone must be in that circle. He alone pays the penalty for our sin. Yet then there's a wider circle, the suffering of the church for her faith. There's one cross, yet there are millions of little crosses that the believer carries for his suffering for the faith. It's the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says in one place that that should be made up, that his portion of it should be made up. That each one of us in this outer circle, which is totally separate from the redemptive suffering, it's the suffering of the church on earth for believing. And it's as if we all had our portion, all had our little contribution, all had our area. And he said, it's a great joy to be a partaker of that suffering. A great joy. People get mixed up here. I know I mention this often, but I need to. And I'm not being, I don't want to disappoint anybody. When people say about a person suffering a great deal, they have a heavy cross to bear. What they mean is they have a burden, they have a problem, they have a sickness, and we're very sorry for them. But using the word cross mistakenly, we're not using the cross of Christ, that is unique. But what we mean by taking our cross up daily is what we suffer for his name's sake. See, a little boy in school is a believer, and supposing he's a very antagonistic teacher, and he's the only one that goes to Sunday school, and mocks that child. That little child is bearing his cross. Or, if you're in an office, and when we're celebrating and remembering the birth of Jesus Christ, they're getting as drunk can be. And you don't drink at all. And they make fun of you and call you some rather unpleasant things. That's carrying your little cross. You're suffering for his name's sake. Or if you do your work very, very well and you're very efficient, yet the person that gets a promotion is the one that goes drinking with the bosses or joins organisations of certain influential kinds. You're suffering for his name's sake. You see, you take up your little cross. It's not his cross. It's that which remains for the church because she has believed in Jesus Christ. It's the fellowship of his sufferings. So here it is. But rejoice inasmuch, if you go through verse 12 and it's happening to you, you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad. You may be glad also with exceeding joy, that when he shall come in glory and majesty, that you are glad that you stood for Jesus, that you're glad that you made a stand, that you were glad that you did these things, and that you're not sorry and you're not bitter, and you're not saying, why me? Why didn't I get these privileges? That you're glad. If he be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. See what a point is making. If he be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorious. It's a very beautiful verse. If he be reproached for the name of Christ. Now then, he's been speaking, but if it's for something else, that's a disgrace. If he be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It's easy to understand. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon it. It's a lovely thing. So if we are going through it for his name's sake, there's something resting on us. Already in this life, the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon us. Oh, wonderful. I don't know what kind of feeling that's. Probably a feeling of well-being and of peace and of serenity. On their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. People make fun of God, and they do today, don't they? But as far as we are concerned, we glorify him. But let none of you suffer in another kind of way, as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil doer. Now, I fancy this one in the same list. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. And sometimes I'm astounded by what is included in a list. There are one or two lists here in the scripture, and where it shows the most horrendous crimes. And do you remember one? And you might say, well, where, how, why does that fit in there? Disobedience of parents. Do you remember? It's incredible, isn't it? And yet when you really think of it, to despise your parents, terrible thing, really. So that you have something that we might say, well, it's not good, it's not nice, but it's not that bad, we think. And in the eyes of God, it's in that list. Now, here we have one. You might have somebody in the church who's a real busybody. Knows everything, wants to know everything, and ferrets out everything. And you might say, oh, well, you know, they're the Daily Herald or Daily something, you know. And we're inclined to make light of it. But we have no rights to pry into other people's lives. have we? We have no rights. We have no right to interfere with the privacy of another person. So it's put here as equal to being an evil doer. Amazing. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I'm sure that many a little person in college or in school at work has come home from work very heavy-hearted, feeling, I dread going to work, I dread going to school, I dread that teacher, they always make fun of me, and so on. And they can dread. We can say to that person, that child, now look, don't be ashamed, but quietly in your hearts, glorify God. And then we look at this next week, but I'll read it. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that needs a lot of attention. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing and unto a faithful Creator. Well, those three verses there, they're so rich that almost I think they can be taken one at a time. It's a very lovely epistle. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, praise thee, and ask thee to help us, O Lord, in our daily walk, that we might live to the glory of God and enjoy thee, glorify thee. Be kind to one another, be generous to one another. Do be protective of thy work, O Lord, to be aware of the great task of the church. Hear us for thy name's sake, O Lord. Amen.